This is the first of two studies given to the subject of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, so called. It's not the intention of these studies to seek to tell anybody what they ought to do with respect to this prayer, whether they ought to use it or not to use it, but to simply examine the prayer in the light of its context as it's given in Scripture. And then everybody makes up their own mind and they stand or fall to their own master. You see before you a chart of this prayer, set out as it is given by Matthew in chapter 6 and Luke in chapter 11. It's not quite in the words of the Authorized Version, and you'll also note that there are one or two parts which are omitted. There's a good reason for this. We're not playing about with the Word of God, but we're simply going by the best evidence available as to what word should be left in and what should be taken out. So you'll find that substantially the text that's been used here is that which is found in the Revised Version of the Scriptures, the Revised Version. Of course, we've given here a literal translation of these words. And that literal translation is taken substantially from the Englishman's Greek. So that's why it looks different from the Authorized Version here. Now I want you to examine the words that are given here and note one or two general observations. You'll note first of all that the doxology is missing. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now that is omitted by all the best texts. And although there's a note in the Companion Bible which says that it's wrongly omitted, my own personal view is that while I value the Companion Bible, I do not believe that there is enough evidence for retaining these words. So they're therefore left out here. Not that there's anything wrong in the words. They're not unscriptural. Don't think that. In fact, David used them, very similar words, in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. It seems from the evidence available that these words were added later, when the prayer came into liturgical use. And in fact, if you look at the Authorized Version in Luke, you'll find that the doxology is not included in any case. If you look down on the right-hand side of this chart, you'll see that the words who art in heavens, in the heavens, are omitted, and the clause, let be done thy will, as in heaven, so also upon earth, are omitted. It's possible that that idea of the will of God being done is included within the coming of the kingdom. The two would seem to fit together. And then there's also a very interesting point in the last clause. You've got the phrase, and lead us not into temptation. And Matthew adds, but deliver us from evil. And I suggest to you that they represent one truth, because Luke leaves out that second part. They represent one truth, and they should be read like this. Lead us not, but on the contrary, deliver us from the evil. So one thought contained there. And then you'll notice a word in the phrase about the giving of our bread. The word epiousion, the Greek word, which has not been translated here for a very good reason, that we don't strictly know what is the meaning of the word. It will be examined later in our second study. And then also, in the forgiveness clause, you'll notice the interchange between Matthew and Luke from debts to sins. Matthew asks for forgiveness of debts. Luke asks for forgiveness of sins. This must be considered in its place also. And then finally, I suggest to you that the three first petitions of the prayer, that is, sanctified be thy name, let come thy kingdom, and let be done thy will, are all qualified by the words, as in heaven, so also upon earth. So that we read them, sanctified be thy name, as in heaven, so also upon earth, and so forth, like that. Now, having considered the words that are used in the prayer, we now ask ourselves, what is the context of this prayer? What goes before the prayer? What is the introduction to it? Well, you'll realize that according to Matthew, The introduction is that it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, part of a long address which the Lord was giving to his disciples. And I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read verses 5 to 9. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So first of all then, the prayer would seem to be contrasted to the prayers of the hypocrites, which were given in open places, in public places, where they could be seen. And so the first suggestion is that it's over against the hypocrites as to where it should be prayed. Let's go on. Verse 7, that when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, it's not the hypocrites. According to Matthew 23, the hypocrites are the scribes and the Pharisees. He now changes the figure, and he's talking about the heathen, the Gentile world. You are not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. In other words, he's now telling them how they are to pray. After this manner. And it's in contrast to the much speaking, the vain repetitions of the heathen. And in a very few words, he gives them a lovely, simple prayer, which will serve for all their needs, serve to express their desire for the coming of that kingdom and all that's in connection with it. A simple prayer in few words, and unlike the much speaking of the heathen. Notice one thing in particular here, that it is much speaking that is condemned and not much praying. Always in the scripture, both by the example of Christ and by the example of Paul, we are bidden to be praying without ceasing. Much praying, yes, but not necessarily much speaking in the sense that it's meant here. Now there are two examples in scripture which may help us to understand what the Lord was referring to here. In 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, we have Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And in verse 25 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. The vain repetitions, not of the heathen here, but of the people of Israel fallen into idolatry. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Paul has come to Ephesus and he's caused no small stir amongst the silversmiths there that are making these effigies of Diana of the Ephesians. Acts chapter 19 and verse 33. As a result of this great tumult, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Another example, possibly, of the vain repetition, this time, of the heathen. Now the Lord said, don't pray like that. A few simple words will express this prayer that I'm going to give to you. As one passage we might look up as a point of interest, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, a passage which would be known to the disciples. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, because that state of affairs exists, because God is in heaven and thou art upon earth, therefore, let thy words be few. So here then, he's giving us the pattern for prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray thee. Now it's interesting to contrast the difference between the introduction to Matthew and Luke. Matthew is after this manner. In other words, the idea behind that is that there's a pattern being given. Not necessarily that they are using the exact words that he's giving them there. But it's a pattern after this manner. And if we look at this from a practical point of view, and we consider that this prayer is part of a long address which was being given, which occupies chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the possibility is that when the Lord first gave this, it was longer. This prayer forms part of a long address that they listen to. Would they be likely to remember, word for word, this prayer? Well, of course, the practical answer to that is no, they would not. He was simply giving them, in Matthew, a pattern which to copy. And, of course, it's in contrast to the manner of the heathen, vain repetitions. However, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 11 and verse 2, he has given them something different. This time, he gives them a prayer in answer to their request. Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. And so he says this time, not after this manner pray thee, but when you pray, say. And then the Lord's Prayer in a shortened form is given. So there are the two introductions to these prayers. And of course, one thing you must remember is this, that those that heard this prayer being given from the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples, were not necessarily the same disciples that heard it given in according to the Gospel of Luke. If you examine the context, you'll have to admit this, that this prayer was given on at least two occasions. These are not identical passages. It was given on two occasions for two different reasons. And when we read the word disciples, we mustn't always understand by that the 12. It could have been others who were not present at the Sermon on the Mount, and that is why they asked to be taught to pray. Now the context with respect to what follows the prayer. In Matthew 6, a very important context. If you look at verse 14 and 15. Matthew 6, 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that's plain language. We don't have to try and get round this. It may be a great problem to us when we come to read this prayer and to see that it says forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It may be a great problem, but we have no right to read into that the dispensation of the grace of God which now prevails and which teaches us that we should forgive others because God in Christ has forgiven us. Now this is exactly round the other way. What it means we will see in a later study. But there it stands and it must not be ignored. It's an explanation of that clause. In Luke chapter 11 there is the story of the importunate friend, and the point behind this story seems to be of the certainty of prayer being answered if only we will go with shamelessness to God with shamelessness to him, our prayers will be answered. They may not always get the answer yes, but they will be answered. Now let's ask ourselves what the reasons were for the giving of this prayer. We've already noticed that there was a tendency, apparently among the Jews at that time, to pray as the hypocrites did, the scribes and the Pharisees, and to pray as the heathen did, in vain repetition. So one reason for giving it was to counteract this tendency. But the second thing we must remember is this, that both John the Baptist and the Lord himself were looked upon by the disciples as rabbis, and they were so termed. Both John the Baptist and the Lord taught their disciples, their followers, a prayer, and this was in line with the fact that they were looked upon as rabbis. Whatever else the Lord may have appeared to his disciple, he was certainly a rabbi, and he accepted the title with grace. If you look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, you get the feeling here that the Lord was looked upon as a rabbi who had come into the area of the disciples. He was a travelling rabbi. And note the question that they ask. John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi." John tells us what it means. It means teacher, which is to say, being interpreted, master or teacher. "Where dwellest thou?" Now that's a strange question to ask him. Why did they want to know this? There seems to be an answer, if we consider it like this. The Lord was looked upon as a travelling rabbi who came into the area. They perhaps had heard something of his teaching, and now John directs these disciples to the Lord, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They follow the Lord, and they desire to know where he is staying in the area, in order perhaps that they might spend some time with him. So they ask him, "Where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now the outcome of them abiding with him is this, in verse 41. "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. They looked upon him as a rabbi, but having spent a time with him, they recognized him as the Messiah. Another reason for the giving of the prayer would seem to be in connection with the fact that the Lord, on at least two occasions, sent out a number of his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He sent, first of all, out the original 12 disciples. Later on, he sent out the 70. How did he send them? He didn't say to them, "When you go, go loaded with food and money." He said, "Go out without script and without purse." And in fact, if you read on, without any means of defence. And if you look at the prayer, you'll realise that it fits very nicely into this conception of a people going out, relying entirely upon their reception at the various villages to which they come for their food, their very food of the day, and relying on the fact that the Lord is going to deliver them from any evil that there might be at that time. So they pray for their daily bread. They pray they might be delivered from the evil. The 12 and the 70 when they were sent forth. The position of this prayer in Scripture. This tells us a great deal. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. And verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now the disciples, if they'd been told this before, and it seems to suggest that they had not, because it says from that time forth, obviously couldn't accept this, they didn't believe it. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." From this time, the Lord began to show his death and resurrection, and the prayer was given before this time. It is therefore a prayer which is not offered in the Lord's name, and is not offered with any recognition of the fact of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now that must be taken into consideration before anybody seeks to use it in their worship. It does not recognize the mediatorship of Christ in reality. Now, I want to demonstrate later that it might recognize it in type, but it doesn't in reality. And this can be further demonstrated in John 16:24. The Lord reminded them that hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. He then bids them ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. Some people have seen clearly that this prayer has nothing to do with the church, which is the body of Christ. But they've gone to the other extreme and they've said, this is a prayer which belongs to the kingdom age. But does it? I suggest that it does not belong to either. It belongs to a period when they are waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom age has not yet come, because one of the petitions says, thy kingdom come. And also it belongs to a time, what we read of in the Sermon on the Mount, when there will be those who are reviled, those who will be persecuted, who will suffer all kinds of things. It belongs to that period. And if you're passing through a time of reviling and persecution, then you will pray that you might be delivered from temptation, delivered from the evil of that day. And also the fact that it includes a prayer for the very bread of life. And let's not spiritualize this away. Let's take it literally, as it's meant. That fact seems to indicate that it is given for a time of great need. Time of great need. Now there are one or two introductory thoughts to the prayer. Let's now look at the first few parts of this prayer. The first words, Our Father, of course, cannot be limited to this prayer or to any company of people. Every child of God can go to God and can say, Our Father. This lovely relationship that has been created between God and his children. The fact that it says, Our Father, seems to suggest that this prayer takes due recognition that you're one of a great company, our. It's in the plural. And we must remember that however we might be related to God, he is our Father, Israel were also related in a similar manner. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you'll find that this is expressed. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And of course, what we've got to ask ourselves is what thoughts would come into the minds of the disciples as this prayer was being given, not what thoughts come into our minds. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy Father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. The two references to the Father, one to God the Father, and one to their fathers. So, in the Old Testament then, this expression was used. And you'll actually find the expression, Our Father, used at least twice, although some folk have denied this. In Isaiah chapter 63, and incidentally you might notice, that when this expression is used, it forms part of a prayer. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy vows and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham, who is also a father to Israel, be ignorant of us. Why is he ignorant of them? Because he's now dead at this time. And Israel, who evidently refers to Jacob here, who was also a father of Israel, he acknowledges us not, because similarly he is dead. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. They appeal to the one who they refer to as our Father. Chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. The word Father in this particular sense is used in the sense of the one who has brought them forth from the clay. So you see then that this was not a new conception to the disciples, although it may have become more wonderful at the mouth of the Lord himself. I don't know exactly what the first word that a Jewish child would learn would be. It is said that an English child learns the word daddy first. But it's interesting to note that the word father in the Hebrew is made up of the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And there seems every reason to believe that this might well be the first word that a Jewish child ever learned. Abba. Father. Another thing that we may notice about this expression, and a very important one, is this, that the Lord himself never once, as far as it's recorded, never once used the expression, our Father. He came very close to it in John chapter 20 and verse 17, but he never actually used this expression. John 20, verse 17, when Mary sees the Lord at the tomb, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Notice the distinction here. Now the Holy Spirit has used these words with distinction. Let's keep them like this. The Lord could have said, these are my brethren. Go unto my brethren and tell them concerning our Father. But he didn't. He spoke of my Father and your Father. He distinguished it. And although he was one who had brethren, yet this surely reminds us that he was the firstborn among many brethren. Although there's a oneness between the Lord and his disciples, let's not take it too far. My Father and your Father. The next part of this prayer, who art in the heavens? Undoubtedly a reminder of the words that we've read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. God is in heaven, thou on earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. The God who art, the Father who art in the heavens. Now here's an interesting point which might be noted. Will you turn to 1 Kings chapter 8? 1 Kings chapter 8. I've said that this prayer does not recognize the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, Solomon is dedicating the temple. And in verse 27 he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet, in spite of that, had thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer, which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make, either in this place or, possibly, toward this place. The thought here is this, that God obviously cannot be contained in a house on the earth. The heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain him. But God in his great mercy, according to Solomon's pleading here, is prepared to recognize that when prayer is made towards the place where he has put his name, then that prayer will be heard. Now the Lord's Prayer would seem to be still in the same dispensation as this. In other words, when they prayed, they still took due recognition that God had put his name in the temple and he would answer prayer that was offered toward that particular place. And so it would seem that they were still in the days of type and shadow. They never recognized the mediatorship of Christ, that no man can come unto the Father but by me. In reality, but they recognized it in type, insofar as when they prayed like Daniel of old, he looked and prayed toward Jerusalem and to the temple which existed there. So I suggest the prayer fits in to that conception. And then, of course, the fact of God being in heaven. In the next reference, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give the Holy Spirit unto them which ask of him? So it seems to imply that when you say, our Father who art in the heavens, he is the one who can how much more give to us. Sanctified be thy name. This is the first of three clauses qualified by as in heaven. And Parkhurst gives an interesting derivation of this word sanctified, or a cognate word, holy. He suggests that it comes from the negative form of the word earth. In other words, not of the earth. That's something that's holy. It's not of the earth. It's separated from the earth. And in the meaning of the word holy and the word sanctified, there is definitely the thought of separation. Being separated from and being separated to. So this is all in keeping with the prayer that it should be as in heaven, so upon earth. And of course, they're not praying, are they, that the Lord's name, that the Father's name shall be holy, but they are praying that it may be recognized on earth as being holy. As in heaven, so also upon earth. It's a desire for a recognition of that fact. And there's actually a time in the future, in Isaiah chapter 29, when this prayer will be answered, and when the name will be sanctified. Isaiah chapter 29. Now, if you look at the context, verse 18. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek, you know, who are going to inherit the earth, also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor, you know, the poor in spirit, also mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 23, but when he, that's the Lord who redeemed Abraham, when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. Now the prayer prays for that day to come. Sanctified be thy name. Well, it shall be on this earth as it is in heaven. And of course, the sanctifying of the name implies only, doesn't it, the sanctifying of the person. As Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. the prayer now for the coming of the kingdom. Let come thy kingdom. And the way that that phrase is put, it implies a prayer for God to let it come. Not that they, by praying, can bring it. Lord, let it come. Let come thy kingdom. Again qualified by as in heaven. It's looked upon as a kingdom which has come in the heavens in one sense. And if we read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll realize that a phrase which is peculiar to that Gospel, the kingdom of the heavens, is used 32 times. The kingdom of the heavens, implying not so much that they're going to be in heaven with him, but that this kingdom is heavenly in origin, and that it's going to come down here to the earth. As in heaven, so also upon earth. Now, what is said of this kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew? It's called the kingdom of the heavens. It is stated by John the Baptist and the Lord himself at that time to have been at hand. It was to be possessed by the poor in spirit who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. They had become little children, and their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And they were to be joined by many who would come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of the heavens, or rather recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of that kingdom. Now that implies something on this earth, coming from the east and the west. Also in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find the phrase, the kingdom of God, occurring 5 times. And I suggest to you that when these terms, the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God, be examined, that the one is included within the other. The kingdom of God is a wider term, and it includes within it the kingdom of the heavens. But as it was so used during the Gospels, and note that very carefully, at that time, these two phrases were identical and they meant the same thing. So we go on then, and we note that the kingdom of God in chapter 6 and verse 33 was something which was to be sought. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this prayer surely only just states that. Let thy kingdom come. It's the seeking first of the kingdom of God, or at least another way of seeking it. In the sense that the Lord was among them, and in the sense that he was doing miracles, and one miracle in particular, which was the healing of that boy that was possessed with a demon, he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's actually come upon you. And although they were praying for it to come, in one sense, it had come, but they had not recognized it. It had come in a first fruit sense. You remember the Gospel and the Acts period are marked by this idea that they had tasted of the powers of a coming age. It was a first fruits period. The kingdom of God had actually come upon them. It was near in that sense. And in Luke 17 and verse 21, if we translate this correctly and don't make the kingdom of God something that's within us, recognize the plural and read it like this, that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, then we see that this is all in line with the same teaching. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And in Matthew 21, if you'd like to look at this reference, Matthew 21 and verse 31. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, and that is in the present tense. It does not say that in some future day they will go into the kingdom of God. They are going into the kingdom of God before you. Already at this time, some were entering into it. So we must, in recognizing that the prayer says, thy kingdom come, take into consideration that at this particular time, there was a sense in which it had come upon them, and which some were entering into that kingdom, and that it was actually standing, since the king was in their midst, actually in the midst of them. So that must qualify then our idea of the coming of this kingdom. And then we read also of this kingdom, that at the harvest, when the second coming of Christ takes place, that there will be things in that kingdom, and this is a strange thought, things that are actually in that kingdom which will have to be gathered out. The things that offend, they will be gathered out and done away with. Well, now that's all we have the time for in this meeting. Next time we come together, we'll consider the further phrases of this lovely prayer. But let's say it like this, that this prayer desires the coming of the kingdom of the heavens to this earth. Let thy kingdom come. They want the rule of God, the theocracy, to be over this earth. And John, in the book of the Revelation, expresses it in another sense, for he recognizes that this kingdom cannot truly come unless the king shall return. And so he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus.